One of my favorite kids' movies is the movie Hoodwinked. Hoodwinked is the classic story of Little Red Riding Hood, but it's been retold. And it's been retold and reframed in the perspective of Grizzly and Stork, two animal investigators who are looking into a disturbance of the peace that has happened in the forest. They investigate Granny, Red, Little Red Riding Hood, along with the big bad wolf, and a woodsman who is just there on the scene, trying to figure out what has caused this disturbance. And as they begin to investigate, what they hear are very different stories. That Granny doesn't seem so, well, innocent, if you would, and she's not so helpless. Red, as she is called, she seems to have a bunch of hidden motives. Wolf is not the predator that he's been made out to be known as in the tales and stories. And the woodsman, he's just as dense as the trees that he cuts down. Well, as a result of that, it looks like there is just an apparent contradiction as Grizzly and Stork investigate what is actually happening in the forest to cause the disturbance of the peace. It looks like there's all sorts of contradictions, and as the story goes on, it becomes more and more entangled in contradiction. Evangelicals have noticed that there are contradictions in Scripture at times, apparent contradictions, and even recently a major Christian publisher, an evangelical publisher, has been entertaining more liberal ideas. In a recent book that's been published called Jesus Contradicted, there is the notion that even the Gospels themselves have contradictions. And when we come to what James says in James 2:24 and what Paul says in Romans 3:28, it looks like there is a massive contradiction. Because what we heard this morning in James 2:24 is that James says that faith alone is not what saves, but you're not justified by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And this has led many scholars, especially in the Roman Catholic community, to say, hey, you Protestants, you have misunderstood the gospel message. And Protestants have responded by saying, no, Paul says that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith. And Roman Catholics come back and say, but it doesn't say faith alone. James says that you're not saved by faith alone. It's clear there. And yet the Protestant reformers held to this idea that you are saved by faith alone. So what do we do when we come across something like a contradiction like this? How do we handle these contradictions? For many people, Luther himself, one of my personal heroes, he totally wrote off James. He called it a right strawy epistle because he felt that it didn't expound on the great doctrines of the grace of our Lord and of the gospel like the Apostle Paul. And therefore, it could not be as trustworthy and as exemplary as the doctrines that Paul taught. And he would put it as an appendix in his Bible, not removing it, but valuing Paul far more highly. So I want to ask two questions this morning when we come to apparent contradictions in Scripture. And I want us to think briefly, because this is one of the key issues that comes out of the book of James. And I want us to think about how do we handle and how do we process the Bible when we seem to have contradictions in front of us. And I'm just going to look at two things as we consider these contradictions. The first thing that I want us to consider is that we humbly remember the one author who guided the many authors. Scripture, you see, is made up of many books and many genres. It has poetry, it has law, it has narrative, it has proverbs. It's written by 40 different individuals over approximately 1500 to 1600 years. And so there's a lot of diversity. There's diversity in terms of style of language and of grammar and of usage. It's written by shepherds and a doctor, fishermen, and teachers. And as a result of that, we see the great breadth of diversity of Scripture when we read it. And yet, as we come to the Scriptures, what we find is that there is one unifying message that holds it all together. That we believe as Christians that the Scriptures have been inspired for us by God. Now, when we say the Scriptures are inspired, what we're not meaning is that someone had a bright idea and just felt, oh, so compelled to write something down. That's not what we mean by inspired. The word inspired comes from the Latin, to spirate, to breathe out. And so when Paul would say, all Scripture is God-breathed, that's where we get that idea of inspiration. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. It is from His very mouth. And because all Scripture is breathed out, we believe that it is not as though God took over and took control of individuals and that He dictated Scriptures and that they wrote it down, but rather in their own unique style, with their own personalities, with their own education, each individual who was led by the Holy Spirit and taught by the Holy Spirit wrote consistently with the overall message of the Bible that they had received before them, that God had revealed Himself, and in revealing Himself and in showing Himself, these authors continued this one message. This one message that is unified from beginning to end, that God is rescuing this world and He is rescuing people because evil has cut through the middle of planet Earth and it is cut through the middle of every single human heart. And as a result of that, the one message of the Bible given by God to 40 authors who are unique in personality, gifting, occupation, who write in different genres and styles, it is from beginning to end one consistent message. Because the Scriptures are given by God, breathed out by God, God teaching holy men by His Holy Spirit, writing these things down, faithfully preserved for you and for me. And as a result of that, as Scriptures come to us, they are without fault, they are without error, and they are sufficient for us for life and for godliness. And so when we start with this posture, we do have to start with this posture, a humble posture that says, okay, I see that there are things that they don't seem to line up to me, but yet I know the nature of a God who has given His word, and God is not inconsistent in and of Himself. Therefore, I need to dig deep into this apparent contradiction and wrestle deeply with it so that I could grapple with this and that I could find my faith is deeply rooted in the trustworthiness of a God who is consistent. For as Hebrews 13 will say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in light of His consistency, yesterday, today, and forever, then the nature of this apparent contradiction needs to be deeply grappled with. That I need to wrestle with it. That I need not to settle for just the thing that looks on the surface like a contradiction and write it off, but rather wrestle deeply. So now, how do we do that? How do we wrestle deeply when we come to things in Scripture that look like an apparent contradiction? James can say, we are saved by faith, we are saved not by faith alone, but we are justified by works. Whereas Paul can say, can't you see that no one is justified by works of the law? So how do these two fit together? Well, the second thing is that I want us to learn how to acknowledge attention by beginning to understand each biblical writer on their own terms. So we need to acknowledge the apparent tension that we see, and then we need to begin to understand each biblical writer on their own terms. This is what I loved about the movie Hoodwinked, is that as you hear each individual person, what you hear about the situation from Granny and from Red and from the wolf, and even from the woodsman, is that they all have encountered a situation that is unique to their own personality, it's unique to their circumstances, and it is uniquely understood and applied. And in that sense, there are many similarities that we come to books like James and Paul's writings, specifically in Romans and Galatians, that we hear. And when we hear these things, it sounds like they're using the exact same words, but in contradictory ways. Because James can talk about faith, and so can Paul. But James can talk about works, and so can Paul. And James can spend time talking about how we are justified, and Paul will spend an inordinate amount of time in his letter, especially to the Romans and to the Galatians, about how we are justified. The similarities, then, it sounds very different, doesn't it? Paul can say, for example, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, a verse that many of us grow up memorizing right off the bat, for we are, how are we saved? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, not by works, Paul can say. And yet James can clearly indicate that, as he says in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so for many people, they come to the scriptures then and they go, ah, ha, ha, look at this, it's contradictory. We can't believe this. If something this essential is contradicted, how can we trust the overall message of the Bible? How could we believe it? There's been different ways that people have tried to grapple with this problem. On the one hand, people like Luther, they saw this issue between James and Paul, and they pitted James and Paul. That's why my sermon title is called James versus Paul. People saw that there was some sort of direct conflict between them, which I don't think is a helpful way, and much of German scholarship has followed Luther, and a lot of liberal scholarship has tracked in this way, looking at contradictions, which has led to such groups as the Jesus Seminar, trying to discern, what did Jesus really say? We have the Gospels, but what did Jesus really say? And whenever we think that we can somehow get behind the Scriptures and figure things out as though we can determine what was really said, we're probably displaying a certain amount of arrogance that we do have when we're over 2,000 years removed. Others have thought, no, it's not James versus Paul, but it's James actually versus the teachings of Paul that have been distorted by his followers. We know, if you've ever taught for any amount of time, you know how students will latch on to certain ideas of yours, and they'll take them and they'll go even further in the implications, or they'll misunderstand you in terms of what you're saying, or they'll misrepresent you. It happens all the time. I've had that happen. If you've taught, you've had that happen. It's a frustrating thing, and when you try to bring some correction, the individual has only heard maybe one emphasis of your many emphases, and so it's easy to distort those types of things. In fact, one of the things that we know from James is that James, when he met up with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, he expressed concern about how his doctrine of the law had been misunderstood by many. In Acts chapter 21, verse 17, we hear that Paul visits James, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." And so James even expresses a concern. And he seems to express a concern that his understanding of the law has been misunderstood by other groups. And so we'll find in Galatians that a group from James comes and meets Peter, and there's a whole controversy that happens in Galatians chapter 2 about table fellowship, whether Jews should be eating with Gentiles. And Peter will remove himself and
So that it seems as though somehow some of the teachings of James had been misunderstood. And so he brings a clarification to Paul about, well, I'm not actually out of line with you. But I think that there's probably a far simpler way to try and understand some of the distinctions that we have here. As much as we might start by thinking it's Paul versus James or some sort of version of Paul's teaching or versus James' teaching, not Paul versus James, I was deeply helped by a Roman Catholic scholar. Now, some of you are already going, wait a second, Andrew, you're a Protestant, and you've just framed up this whole controversy in terms of Protestants understanding the gospel in one way and Catholics the other, and now you're saying that you're deeply helped by a Catholic, and I just want to put you all at ease. I am not about to become a Roman Catholic this morning, and neither are you. That's not my intention. My intention is that we be a biblical and gospel faithful people. Luke Timothy Johnson, he's a Benedictine, he's a New Testament scholar. He has spent enormous amounts of time studying the book of James. He's written a major monograph as well as a major commentary on the book of James. And though he is Roman Catholic, one thing that he says is he laments how the Apostle Paul has been imported into the teachings of James so that the teachings of James have been distorted by this importing of Paul and imposing of Paul upon James rather than understanding James for who James is. Now that doesn't seem that radical. But if we do what I've said is we begin to understand each biblical writer on their own terms, before we do synthesis, before we're trying to bring everything together, before we try to unpack, oh, there's a contradiction, I think it's helpful for us to go, what is James actually saying? I think when we come to James, we recognize he is consistent with the Old Testament, and he is faithful to the teachings of his half-brother Jesus. And he is working out a lot of these things among Jewish believers in Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. For me, this would be the censure of all if it was just this simple. But I think that James is even writing before Paul is doing a public ministry. He's probably been early converted into his ministry. My sense is that when we read the book of James, James is writing in terms of a very Jewish audience. And because he's writing in light of a very Jewish audience, he doesn't have Gentiles in mind at all. He doesn't mention the things like circumcision, or dietary laws, or Sabbath keeping that Paul spends a lot of time talking about. In fact, he doesn't mention any of those things at all. None. That's not his focus. James, if you recall, when he writes, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to exiles. So he's writing to people who have been scattered. And it seems that the church in James's time when he's writing this letter, he's writing very early on, probably in the early 40s, maybe even before the Apostle Paul has been converted. Doesn't matter. Paul could be converted or not for the sake of argument here, but he seems to be writing very early on, and as he's writing, he is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered after Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is killed and Saul, who would later convert and become Paul, is converted. When he converts, he gives approval to Stephen's death. And as a result of that, the church is scattered, they lose influence, and then they're trying to find favor with all sorts of other people. They're trying to use political means to regain their social capital and to regain their standing in the culture. And James is writing and saying, no, that's not the way that you handle yourselves.
that you are believers in Messiah Jesus, and as believers in Messiah Jesus, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as he will call him in James chapter 2, verse 1, as a result of belief in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we don't show partiality. We're not trying to get the favor of other Jews so that we can regain our status in the culture. Rather, we recognize we have lost our status, our standing in the culture, and we act as countercultural people. And as countercultural people, we are acting in light of faith in Jesus Christ. And as believers, then, what we are doing is, as persecuted Jewish Christians, we are working out our faith in action. As James will say in chapter 1, verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This sounds very much like Moses, who can say that there are blessings for obeying the law of God, that when you follow as a believer in God's ways and you obey his law, there's blessing upon blessing. That's what Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, is about. There are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And James continues that consistent message. Not only that, but he carries out the message of Jesus in a consistent way, that we're to love one another. Jesus will teach in Matthew chapter 25, verses 36 through 40, 35 through 46, how there are sheep and goats, and they're separated by their actions, that people will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." And James will say that one of the key factors of recognizing that someone is a true believer in Jesus Christ is that they have evidence of faith that is being worked out in action. That faith shows itself in action, just as Jesus taught, that faith that says, "I believe," but doesn't act upon it, is like a fool who builds his house upon the sand, and the wind and the waves come and they tear it down. But the one who builds his life upon the rock, he is the one who has his foundation secure, so that when the winds and storms come, his faith is not shaken. But do you notice how Jesus connects faith and action together? That faith is working itself out in action. So it seems as though that James is very consistent, not only with the Old Testament, but also with Jesus himself. But yet when we listen to the Apostle Paul, what we hear is also that he is arguing in an entirely different circumstance. He's talking about circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath, and he is not writing strictly to Jewish believers in Jesus, but also Jews and Gentiles who are finding themselves increasingly divided over how to handle the law of Moses. To which Paul will say the law has come to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, he will say in Romans 10, verse 4. And that the law is not abolished, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul will specifically say that he is not opposed to the law, because the law is good, he will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. The law is good if you use it lawfully. But what he will say is that he is opposed to works of the law for the sake of justification. Now here we get to the heart of the issue. For Paul, when he's speaking about justification, he is talking about that initial declaration that we come to faith in Jesus not by a bunch of doing and actions beforehand, but by trusting in Jesus Christ and by having right doctrine. But that right doctrine then produces something glorious and good. It produces something good in us, which are good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Whereas James, I think, is speaking to the fact that we are justified in that final sense, on that last day, where we will hear that word as Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest, the joy of your master's rest, because there have been evidence of works." One is speaking about justification at the beginning of the Christian life. One is speaking about justification at the end of the Christian life. They can talk about faith and works and justification, but be using them and applying them in different ways.
Similarly, Paul will say something like that he has come to bring about the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And so Paul isn't opposed to the idea that that faith produces obedience. As New Testament scholar, and specifically a James scholar, Peter Davids, has said, Paul is justifying the reception of Gentiles into the church without circumcision, whereas James is discussing the problem of the failure of works of charity within the church, which is probably totally Jewish. If James intends to contradict Paul, he has so misunderstood him that his use of biblical citations and the meaning of similar expressions are totally different. This would hardly indicate he had read Romans, because I think Romans hadn't even been written. So you can't read a book that's not been written yet. And as a result of this, I think it's helpful to do some, I'll call it biblical math. I was raised in a home where I had a math teacher as a dad. And so sometimes just doing math equations are really helpful. If you don't like math, well, this is theological math, okay? What we hear when we read the New Testament is we hear James saying something like, faith plus works equals salvation. And when we read Paul, what we hear is something like, well, faith equals salvation minus works. But I want to suggest to you that both of those theological equations are not actually what is being recorded. That I think what both James and Paul are saying is that faith is worked out because it comes from salvation plus works. Now, we have a hard time because we take these concepts and we have a hard time unpacking them. But faith is this idea of putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and having it work itself out in action. Faith is not what saves us, but it is the vehicle by which Christ comes to us and brings salvation. And when he brings salvation, then he changes us to produce good works. Both Paul and James are totally consistent in this matter. And that's why I think that when we initially hear James and Paul, it sounds like a contradiction. But if Paul is speaking about the same things as James, they are totally applying it to different circumstances. They use similar words, similar ideas, similar thoughts, but they're applying it in different circumstances. Because for some people who are religious, what they need to hear is simply this. You think that being a good person and going to church and taking communion and being baptized and reading your Bible and having your quiet time and doing all of these pious things make you saved? No. That is not what saves you. You are not saved by going to church. You are not saved by reading your Bible. You are not saved by praying. Those are all good things. Don't hear me saying anything negative, but if you think that that is what saves you, it's precisely what Paul is saying when he is talking about the works of the law. No one will be saved by works of the law. That you can't think that I have done enough to please God, and therefore God must be happy with me because I have done X, Y, and Z. Which is why Jesus can say, many will say to me on that last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great works in your name? And I will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So for Paul, it is the way that you come into the kingdom is not by works of the law. But James can clearly say that when we come into the kingdom and we belong to the king, that when we have trusted in the king, that what faith does is it produces action, because he's writing to a church that is full of people who are trusting in Jesus and are feeling their loss of their position and cultural status, and they're wanting to stop doing the things that they learned at first. They're wanting to stop caring for the poor and the needy. And instead, they're wanting to
have the favor of rich people, and that's why they give them the primary place in the church. And they're arguing and fighting and causing such division among themselves that they're even hurting one another, and I think to the extent of physical hurting to the point of death, to which James will say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up, James 4:6. And so when we hear this biblical mathematics, what we find is that James is not reacting to Paul or Paul reacting to James, but they are using and applying similar languages to different situations. That's why Paul can talk about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith alone in Romans chapter 4. And that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness long before he offered up his son Isaac, long before he was circumcised, long before any of these things. He simply heard the promise of God and he believed it. And that spurred him on into action. But when James talks about Abraham having a faith that justifies, he is looking at a man who is so radically generous that he gave out of his wealth and out of his abundance to those who were in need. And so he can speak in a way that is fundamentally different than Paul while taking the exact same examples and even scriptures because they're applying them differently. You see, when we come to scripture, what this means for us, brothers and sisters, is that we ought to come as students who humbly acknowledge that we are going to have to wrestle deeply. And the more deeply that we wrestle with the things of God, we will find our own biases, we will find that we need help, and we will find that we have to do hard work. But that hard work will always pay off in a faith that is working. It will pay off in a faith that is just not merely a profession. As James will say, even the demons believe that God is one. And yet, they shudder. Because they don't act upon that sense of cognition. What they need is that they need this repentance and faith that propels them into action. Which is precisely what Paul means when he talks about the obedience of faith. You see, when Grizzly and Stork were investigating all of the encounters that Red had, and Granny had, and Wolf, and even the dense woodsman, it wasn't a matter of contradiction, but it was a matter of where each one was located that gave greater clarity to why they perceived the story as unfolding the way that it did. Now, not in the same way, but so as we come to Scripture, we need to understand the biblical writers, each one as they have written. And by humbly submitting ourselves to the Word and not standing above it as though we are judges of the Word, as James will say, but as those who are under the law of liberty, that we would find that when we submit ourselves to this holy word, what it will do is it will propel us out into action and mission for the good of the world. Which is why we need to know this word and believe this word and obey this word. For as the great hymn says, when we walk with the Lord and abide in his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Let's pray. So, Father, we want to be a people who would trust and obey. That we could recognize that we are not saved. We do not become Christians by doing a bunch of things. But rather we become Christians by professing that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul so clearly teaches. And yet, we hear from James that same emphasis that we all need to hear, that when we have entered into faith,
that we need that faith to be worked out in action. And each one of us has gaps in our lives where we need to put faith into action. So this morning, Lord, I know that there are people who sit here and they are thinking that they've done enough good and that's why you're happy with them. And I pray, Lord, that they would be shaken to the core even now and that you would do business with them. That they would not think, God loves me because of all that I do. They would turn from that and trust in your very precious promise that we can never do enough good to please you, for you to rescue us. And that they would turn to you and find that they can be saved and have faith in your promises. But then, Lord, there are some of us who are sitting in this room and faith isn't being worked out in action. We're very content with doing religious duty. And we need to hear those words of James that says, it's not enough to just say, I believe. We need to act upon it. And so I pray, Lord, for those individuals that even now what you would do is spur them on in ways of love and kindness and mercy and generosity, in repentance and faith, to act out their faith. Lord, I thank you that you recognize how complex we are as creatures, that some of us need to be spurred into the kingdom by recognizing there's not enough that we can do, and some of us need to be spurred deeper into the ministry by recognizing we need to act. Thank you that you know each one of us and our circumstances, and that you have given us all of Scripture for all of life and for all of godliness. And so I pray that you would help us to act by faith that shows itself in good deeds, knowing that we come into your kingdom hearing the very words, we are justified by faith alone, but at the last day you will see all of the works that our salvation has produced in us, that faith has produced in us, that you have prepared for us, and you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us not to confuse the things that you have made clear, and help us to walk by faith and to act upon that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.